Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with your Mark chapter 2 this evening, Mark chapter 2. As we said this morning, this section of the book of Mark records something akin to a chicken game between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are wholesale, pedal to the metal, committed to works righteousness. Jesus is wholesale, pedal to the metal, committed to salvation by grace. They were preaching messages diametrically opposed, and it was only a matter of time before they had a head-on collision. That's the title of the message tonight, A Head-On Collision with Religion. Of course, this is the second part. As we read this morning, the Lord Jesus did not run from that collision. He didn't try to lessen the blow. He sped toward it. He refused to compromise with the Pharisees or just go along to get along at the expense of the truth. He exposed them for the frauds and false teachers that they were, and he took every opportunity he could to point out how futile their false religion was. Now, that's not to say, folks, that Jesus didn't love the Pharisees as people. He did. He was never a Pharisee to the Pharisees. Just look at, for instance, his interaction with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He had compassion on them. He loved them. He wanted them to be saved. He would die for them. But as long as they were ruining people's lives with man-made rules and phony religion, he would not flinch from a collision with them. Now, this is important because we live in a time when Christians are facing incredible pressure to capitulate with and assimilate with the culture. We're being told that as Christians, our message is too exclusive, that it's intolerant and unloving to share our faith. Teaching complementary gender roles or biblical sexuality is labeled as abusive hate speech in our culture. It's oppressive, they're telling us. And unfortunately, many Christians have swallowed those falsehoods hook, line, and sinker. They're almost ashamed of what they believe. They've decided to privatize their faith. I'll talk about Jesus at home and I'll talk about him in church, but I'll never bring him in the public square or never talk about him at work or at school. Ladies and gentlemen, the most hateful speech of all is the speech that would tolerate our unsaved neighbor straight into hell without a word of warning. And there's nothing more oppressive than the works righteousness of a secular culture. Nothing more oppressive than that. The messages coming from our culture are just the same old legalism that we see in Mark chapters 2 and 3, veiled by humanism. Let me give you an example. Let's take the matter of sexuality for an example. In our culture, we're told that the single key for personal fulfillment and happiness in life is to discover your sexual identity and to fulfill it. As if we are nothing more than glands and chemicals, and happiness is the result of following our worst instincts. The work that will save you in our culture's eyes is not the work done in a church or the work done in a community center, but the work done behind closed doors. And the more promiscuous you are, the more righteous you are in the view of the culture. And if you affirm our culture's promiscuity, you are a proud part of the community. But if you don't, you are cast out, shunned, and canceled. Sounds like a religion to me. Now you tell me which is more oppressive. To tell a young person that they were lovingly and purposely created with their gender, even if that choice is at odds with some of their feelings and emotions and they should struggle through that? Or is it better to coerce a 12-year-old to take hormone blockers, to get a top surgery at 16, only to discover at 22 that she wanted to be a girl all along, which is more oppressive? Now, here's the point I'm making. The collisions that we see in Mark chapters 2 and 3 are happening all around us in 2021, whether we recognize them or not. The key players aren't called Pharisees anymore, they're called something else. But in every age, there is a confrontation between those who would preach a message of work salvation and those who preach a message of grace. We could make many of the same points about the extreme sides of the social justice movement, or critical race theory, intersectionality, or on the other extreme, white nationalism. The message is basically this: you have to save yourself. You have to give meaning and definition and purpose to your own life. And those who align with us are the righteous, those who don't are the unrighteous, and there is no grace, there is no forgiveness, there's only work. Thank God the message of Jesus is completely different. Amen. Because Jesus says you can only find satisfaction and meaning by receiving it as a gift from God. It's not something you work for, it's something Christ worked for. And it's something you rest in. And anyone can have it, amen? Whether you are a straight white guy or a gay black girl. And of course it'll change you. You can come to Jesus just the way you are. He won't leave you that way. But it'll change the straight white guy just as much as it will the gay black girl. It's for everyone, but it's exclusive. So there will always be a collision between the bad news of works righteousness and the good news of the gospel. And as Christians, even in the culture we live in, we should not flinch from those collisions, because we know a collision with Jesus will leave a person forever changed. They might crown him, they might crucify him, they might like him, they might lump him, but they'll never be the same after they have a collision with Jesus. That's exactly what we see happening in Mark chapter 2. For the sake of time, let's skip ahead to the sections we haven't studied yet. Look with me at verse 23. And it came to pass that as he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn, and as the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, have you never read what David did when he had need and was a-hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against them, how they might destroy him. Now we noticed this morning that Jesus had a collision with the misery of religion. Religion brings a funeral, Jesus brings a feast. Then we looked at chapter 2 of the parables of the wineskins and the garment, and we saw a collision with the inferiority of religion. Jesus won't be added to or pulled into any works-based system. He came to do something completely new and completely different. Now, at the end of chapter 2, we see Jesus has a collision with the false authority of religion. The false authority, here's the story. It's the Sabbath, and Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field. Perhaps they were going to or coming from the synagogue. We don't know, but they were hungry. They reached out their hands and they picked some grains. They rubbed it together, removed the husk and the shell, and ate the kernel. Now, folks, according to the Old Testament law, that was perfectly allowable. If you were hungry and you were walking through someone's field, you could use your hands to harvest just enough for you to eat. It would only be stealing if you took a sickle or a tool and cut down the grain. Again, the disciples' actions are permissible from the law. Well, here come the Pharisees, apparently. They were following Jesus. I've always pictured it like they were hiding behind some grain and waiting for the disciples to eat their first bite, and they jumped out from behind it like they were the CIA or something. We got you now, they said. Honestly, how pathetic are these guys? They say, Jesus, your disciples are breaking the law. Now, they are not breaking God's law. They're breaking the Pharisees' law. If you remember, the Sabbath was instituted all the way back at the beginning of the Bible. God gave a pattern of a day at rest going all the way back to the creation week. Then when he gave the law, God commanded the Jews to remember the Sabbath. The word Sabbath means to rest, to cease from activity. They were to work for 6 days, but on the seventh day they were to cease from their activity. It was a gift of rest, a day to worship and recharge. But in the centuries between Moses and the time of Jesus, the priests and Pharisees added a vast amount of rules and restrictions to regulate the Sabbath. There's a text to the Jews. It's called the Talmud. It's the central text of rabbinic Judaism to this day. It includes 24 chapters of regulations for the Sabbath. One commentator lists just a few. He said almost no area of life was spared from the fastidious Sabbath regulations of the rabbis, which were designed to gain God's favor. There were laws about honey, milk, spitting, writing, and getting dirt off of clothes. Anything that might be contrived as work was forbidden. Thus, on a Sabbath, scribes could not carry their pens, tailors their needles, or students their books. To do so might tempt them to work on the Sabbath. For that matter, carrying anything heavier than a dried fig was forbidden. And if the object, I've lost my place. If an object was tossed into the air, it had to be caught with the same hand. To catch it with the other hand would constitute work. No insects could be killed. No candle or flame could be lit or extinguished. Nothing could be bought or sold. No bathing was allowed, since water might spill onto the floor and accidentally wash the floor and you'd be cleaning. A radish could not be left in salt because it would become a pickle, and pickling constituted work. Sick people were allowed only enough medical treatment to keep them alive. Any medical treatment that improved their condition was considered work. It was not even permissible for a woman to look in a mirror, since they might be tempted to pull out the gray hairs that they had spotted that would be reaping. Nor were they allowed to wear jewelry, since jewelry weighs more than a dried fig. And you say, Pastor Jill, that was exhausting for me to listen to. It was exhausting for me to read. Imagine living by it. That's what these first century Jews were being forced to do. Now, we could go on and on. Those are just a few of the standards. By rabbinic standards, the disciples were guilty by eating this grain. They were guilty of reaping by picking the grain, sifting by removing the husk and the shells, threshing by rubbing the heads of the grain in their hand, winnowing by throwing the chaff in the air, and preparing a meal by eating the grain. And the Pharisees shook their head and said, none of those activities are permitted. Now notice this. There's no concern about the hunger or well-being of the disciples. The Pharisees are only concerned that the disciples keep their rules, whether they're hungry or not. Also notice this, none of those rules were in the Bible. But that didn't matter to the Pharisees, because apparently they were stricter, holier, and had higher standards than even God did. And I've met a few Baptists like that too. Well, Jesus responds by bringing the conversation back to the Bible, which is always a good thing to do. He brings up the account of David visiting Ahimelech in 1 Samuel 21. You might want to mark down that cross reference. David was on the run from Saul. He was starving. The only food in the vicinity that he could eat without starving was the bread on the table of showbread. Ahimelech the priest violated the ceremonial law so he could have compassion on David and meet his urgent need. And God did not punish Ahimelech for it. He didn't punish David for it. He didn't say one negative word about it. And the only person mad about it was the fleshly King Saul. Now, here's Jesus' argument. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. If Ahimelech was justified in making an exception to God's ceremonial law in order to help David and his men, how much more justified, Jesus is saying, am I, the Son of God, in disregarding your unbiblical man-made law to feed my disciples? Then Jesus said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for the man. In other words, God never intended for these ceremonial rituals to overshadow things like compassion for people's need and kindness and mercy and grace toward others. The Pharisees would rather the disciples starve so they could keep their man-made rules. God would rather the disciples eat and break the man-made rules. Then Jesus made him really angry when he said, the Son of Man. Now, you remember what that title means? It means he's God in the flesh. It harkens back to Daniel chapter 9. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Amen. And boy, this would have made them furious. Jesus said, in other words, I'm the one who created the Sabbath. Yeah. I'm the one who instituted it in the first place, and I alone have the authority over its use and its misuse. Now, folks, this is the issue. The issue here is about authority. The Pharisees used their man-made rules and regulations about the Sabbath so they could exercise an illegitimate authority over God's people and control them. They thought that they were the lords of the Sabbath. They weren't. Jesus was. And they took a day that was supposed to be about rest and worshiping God and made it a day of exhausting obedience to extensive rules. In reality, the Pharisees were the one breaking the Sabbath, not the disciples. Now, where's an application? Anytime someone takes a spiritual pursuit and makes it all about living up to a man's standard, they are exerting an authority that does not belong to them. Amen. I want you to remember this. The Bible is our standard, and Jesus is our goal. I want to say that again. The Bible is our standard, and Jesus is our goal. No one has the right to control my life but Jesus. He's the final authority. And let me just say tonight, he's not only the Lord of the Sabbath, he's the Lord of sexuality. He's the Lord of ethnicity. He's the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of everything. And if you're here tonight and you've gotten caught up in pleasing a man or a movement or some kind of cultural ideology, you've gotten religion, no matter what you might call it, lose your religion so you can follow after Jesus. The only one who has the rights to call the shots in your life is your Lord and Master. And anybody that comes along and imposes extra rules and regulations is exerting an authority that does not belong to them. Jesus is the Lord of you. Amen. 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 All right, here's the next thing. The last confrontation we see also happens on the Sabbath day. It takes place in the first six verses of chapter 3. Now, these stories are told back to back in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I think that means that it either happened on the same Sabbath day or it happened on successive Sabbath days. In this confrontation, Jesus reveals the cruelty of religion. And this is where it really the rubber meets the road. He peels back the veneer of the Pharisees' religion, and he shows it for the ugly thing that it is. Look at verse number 1 again. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. So again, Jesus is in the synagogue. It's the Sabbath day. By the way, it was his custom to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He was teaching and ministering and serving. The Pharisees were there too. So too was a man, the Bible says, that had a withered hand. Dr. Luke gives more detail, as he often does, and said the man's right hand was withered. Given that most people are right-handed, the condition would have been debilitating for the man or debilitating to the man. The word translated withered in the verse refers to atrophy. It was used of dead plants that have dried up and wasted away. It probably means he had some kind of neurological disease, and slowly but surely, his hand had died. Now, you understand this. In the first century, the vast majority of work was manual labor. And it's likely that as a result of this man having this issue, he was unable to earn a good living. Regardless, he had a severe limitation. His condition, however, was not life-threatening. Isn't that true? It wasn't life-threatening. He was living like this. He could go on. And remember what the Pharisees said about the Sabbath. You could only provide medical care if it would keep a person alive until the next day. Now, folks, I want you to think with me. I know we're getting close to the end here. But that tells me something important. It tells me that Jesus, if he wanted to, could have decided to heal the man on the next day. Isn't that true? Yeah. He could have found it when it wasn't the Sabbath and it wouldn't have upset the Pharisees, and he could have healed that man if he wanted to. The Pharisees had planted the man in the synagogue. They knew Jesus was there. They knew the heart of Jesus would be a heart to help him. And they were hoping that he would heal the man so they could accuse him. They thought they were trapping Jesus and they were going to be able to say, gotcha, after he healed the guy. But in reality, Jesus was trapping them. By healing the man, he would expose his compassionate heart and he would also expose their cruel hearts. I want you to think about this. This is amazing to me. They apparently did not care that this man was hurting and incapacitated. They couldn't put food on his family's table. Neither did they care that Jesus had the divine power to heal the man and help him. All they cared about was their rules. How cruel does a person have to be to hope that a hurting person gets healed, not for the man's benefit, but so that they might trap the man who healed him? They thought that the morally right thing to do was to let the man continue in his pitiful condition so they could preserve their man-made rules. How cruel. Look at verse 3. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. In other words, come forward. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched his out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Would you use your imagination? I know it's late on a Sunday night, but would you use your imagination? Jesus tells the man, come to the front. Then he asks a penetrating question. He says to the Pharisees, I think looking right in their eyes, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath day? to save a life or to kill? Pharisees, what would please God more? To have compassion on this man and change his life for the better when it is in my power to do so, or to withhold good and life from him and let him leave? How many of you agree healing the man was obviously a good thing? Amen. To not heal him when Jesus was willing and able to do so would be an evil thing. So Jesus asks, is the Sabbath about doing good or evil? What he does is he puts the Pharisees on the horn of a dilemma. They could admit that the Sabbath is for good and that Jesus is justified in healing the man. Or they can say that their silly rule matters more and tell him to do evil to the man. So they're on the horns of the dilemma. They don't have a good answer. Is it good or is it evil? So they hold their peace. Crickets. They don't say a word. Jesus responds to their silence with anger. That's what it says. It says he's angry at them. By the way, he has every right to be angry at them. The kind of religion that cares more about a rule than helping a hurting person is cruel. It made Jesus angry, and it ought to make us angry. But the Bible says he was also grieved. And this is what's so special about the heart of Jesus. He can be angry at those Pharisees, and he can love them at the same time and want them to change. He's grieved by them. So the Bible tells us he heals the man. And you can just imagine the hysteria in the synagogue after that happens. This guy who hadn't used his hand for years, perhaps, is now using it and he's whole. And in the hearts of most people in the synagogue that day, there's wonder there about the amazing thing that Jesus had just done. There's certainly joy for this man. He can go back to work tomorrow and provide his family a living. But in the hearts of the Pharisees, there was murder. Look at verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway immediately took counsel with the Herodians, their political enemies, against him, how they might destroy him. And this is the very moment that the Pharisees decide there's going to be a Calvary. This is the very moment they decide they're going to crucify Jesus. And everything from this point on in the book of Mark will build to that point. What we see here is the cruelty of religion. And I don't know about you, but over the years, I've seen some awfully cruel things done in the name of religion. How about you? I've heard about churches where lost women wanted to come in and hear the gospel, but because they were wearing pants, they were told to either put a skirt on or leave. Or a young man with long hair comes in wanting to hear the gospel, and the attitude of the church members is get a haircut or leave. I've read about, and so have you, churches that'll take a hurting victim of abuse and tell her that she is the problem, and to keep her mouth shut as to not ruin the reputation of the church or the pastor. Amen. And the message is, we don't care about your withered hand. All we care about is our rules and our reputation. The truth is, some of the meanest people in the world are religious. Religion's a cruel thing. It sees a drowning man, and first of all, it keeps his distance from the drowning man. Because after all, I don't want the drowning man to take me under. It tells the drowning man, you fool. You shouldn't have gotten in that water in the first place if you can't swim. It criticizes the drowning man for what he's wearing while he's drowning, or for the language he uses while he's drowning, or for his association with other drowning people. On its best day, all religion does is throw the man a book and say, here, you figure out how to save yourself. Jesus, on the other hand, does the opposite. He sees the drowning man and he loves him. And he jumps in the water and he gives his life to save the drowning man. And he'll talk to him about what he's wearing or what kind of language he's using or who he's hanging out with. He'll talk about him. He'll talk about those things with the guy later. Now, folks, I don't know about you. I've been in church for over 30 years, and I've been disappointed by some of God's people. I tell you this, I've never been disappointed in Jesus. Amen. Jesus did not say, follow my people. Jesus said, follow me. Amen. So don't be disillusioned by people who call themselves by the name of Christ, but they don't have the heart of Christ. And why don't you determine that you're not only going to be a person who calls yourself by the name of Christ, but you have the heart of Christ, a heart for a lost and dying world. Well, Jesus, you're pretty bold with these guys, aren't you? And I think you would say to us, I need to be. They're making people miserable. They're putting them under burdens that they were never meant to bear. They're exerting false authority and control over them that never belonged to them. They're being cruel to people that I love. And if people were to follow them, they would follow them straight to hell. So I would ask you tonight, do you have a religion? Is your religion all about what you can do in your own power to work your way to God? Or is your entire life wrapped up in this message that God so loved you, he sent Jesus to die for you, and he offers you a free gift of grace. And on the best day of your life, you reached out and took it. And your life and your heart has been forever changed.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. Passages like these are not always easy to study. Sometimes we fail to recognize what difference it makes in our modern world. But as we look into the hearts of the Pharisees, we can see similar things in the hearts of many around us, and unfortunately, similar things in our own hearts. Make us more like Jesus, kind and compassionate, willing to rescue and help and save. Help us not to get so bogged down with our religion and rules that we forget what the Christian life is all about. It's all about you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.